Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise that are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, "The older will serve the younger." Just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it does not depend on man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And then, just verse 19, we'll leave it at that. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?" When all is said and done, when history has run its course, and you find yourself inhabiting the new earth, on what basis, ultimately, will you be there? When you are beholding the unveiled glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are enjoying uninterrupted and uninhibited communion with God, why will it be you, you who by your sins were holy in rebellion against God, you who at one time walked according to the course of this world, you who were at one time under the dominion of the prince of the power of this air, why will it be you? Nothing but mercy will be the answer why you will be there. And why will it be that some, and prayerfully, not many of you, why will it be that some of you will sit here in unbelief or self-deception and end your days forever barred from that very glory and that very enjoyment of which I have spoken? What ultimately will be the grounds upon which you yourself will be enduring not the blessings of heaven, the inheritance of his glory, but an infernal hell where, as Jesus says, your worm will not die. Nothing but justice. Nothing but justice. Nothing but mercy accounts for the reason that any will ever be in heaven, and nothing but justice will account for the reason that any are in hell. But the greater question is, who ultimately determines whether it is mercy or justice that you receive? Who ultimately determines whether it is justice or mercy? The answer is God alone. God alone. Some will be embraced in the arms of everlasting love. Others will be tormented in the fires of everlasting wrath. What ultimately determines their destiny? Is it their character? Is it their ethnic background? Is it their physical descent? Is it even their foreseen faith? None of these things ultimately determines who will enjoy mercy or justice, but God and God alone. Why will it be written of all men, either they will be loved like Jacob or they will be hated like Esau? It will be because of God and God alone. God's free will is ultimate. And this is the issue which we come to as we come to verse 14. The issue, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Has been raised because of Paul's concern about his kinsmen according to the flesh, that the majority of them, even being the nation itself having elect privileges, a chosen nation enjoying incredible privileges, yet as he looks upon that elect nation, he sees so many, the majority of his own, as he says, apart from Christ, accursed. He is concerned about the issue, even as he deals with nations and he deals with God's dealings, he's concerned with the individual state of souls here. And this is the issue which he's confronting, and he's been bringing illustrations to us from the scripture of the way in which God fulfills his purpose. God ultimately chooses who will believe and be undeservedly saved. And God chooses who will rebel and be deservedly condemned. He has brought all of this about as he has sought to establish, indeed, that God himself is faithful to his word. The unbelief of Israel does not impugn the faithfulness of God because God remains and is free to carry out his saving purpose, and he carries out his saving purpose in a choosing way. It is a purpose according to choice, as our Bible said, or a purpose according to election. God himself, in selecting, this is what, in using the example of Ishmael and Isaac and the example of Jacob and Esau, has established God has a principle in the exercise and the carrying out of his purpose, a principle of freedom in which he selects the beneficiaries of his saving mercy, not on the basis of any human distinctions of birth, merit, effort, or faith, but simply according to his will. And that now is the issue which he himself deals with in verses 14, actually through 23. Those hard issues. What shall we say then to this? What shall we say to this declaration indeed of God's freedom with regard to the ultimate destiny of men, with regard to choosing some and rejecting others? And he anticipates a rejection. He anticipates an opposition. He anticipates maybe even an accusation from the very things that he himself has said. There is injustice with God. This is not right. This is not fair. By the way, the fact that he brings up that objection shows that our understanding of the text or the way that we've dealt with it is correct. Nobody has any objection to a God who chooses people because they choose him. In fact, I would really say a God who chooses people that chooses him isn't making any choice. He's just simply responding to what other men have done. There is no objection to a God who, in a certain sense, maybe, in fact, the Jews themselves would have no objection at all to God choosing Isaac over Ishmael. After all, Ishmael was a half-breed, not like Isaac. The Jews would have no problem indeed with God's choice of Jacob over Esau. No, not indeed. No problem with that choice. Their problem is not in the fact of God's choosing. The problem indeed that they have is the basis of God's choosing. Not that He chooses, but why? On what ground, on what basis does God choose? And it is the declaration indeed that Paul has set forth here, that as God chooses those who will be the beneficiaries of His mercy, He does it independent and irrespective of anything in man. And this is what causes offense. This is what brings the cry, unfair, unjust. And so Paul himself finds himself required to respond to that very reality. We would find ourselves wanting to respond to that. If we understand what he has said, really understand, this is where we come. And it is likely that Paul himself, in the teaching of this truth, as he had, this is not the first time, surely, for the apostle, that he has probably taught these things. And as he had taught them in the synagogues, as he taught them in the various places which he ministered, he came up against those who would make this very accusation about him. And so he's prepared to give an answer with regard to that. What conclusion should we come to? He's aware to think that God's way of dealing with men, that God's way of determining who are going to be the beneficiaries of His purpose, whom He will save and reject on the basis of nothing but His own choice, he realized there are some people who say this isn't right. And notice that's the, he words the issue in a certain way where he gives his own answer. There is no injustice with God, is there? And then in case we didn't get the idea that it was kind of rhetorical for him, he answers it for us. May it never be. He answers the question. No, there is no injustice with God. Now we've got to consider this. Because what he does now, in verses 14 through 18 principally, is to demonstrate and support the fact that there is no injustice with God. God is righteous when he chooses men independent of who they are, what they may do. In other words, as we'll see in verse 16, whether they will or whether they run, he chooses men on the basis of his own free choice. He's going to establish how God is righteous. Now, we wouldn't have any problem. The Jew wouldn't have any problem with the whole idea of God's righteousness. The Bible declares it in the Old Testament very clearly. Ascribe greatness to our God, God tells Moses and the people of God in Deuteronomy 32. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. One we can settle in, one we can rest in, one we can trust in, one we can build upon, one we can hide in and be secure. His work is perfect, for His ways are just. His ways are right. All His ways, says God to Moses. A God of faithfulness without injustice, righteous and upright is He. The Lord is righteous, says the psalmist, and He loves righteousness. In other words, it's a foregone conclusion, and everyone would agree with that. His righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, says the psalmist. Isaiah says, there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. And so the very idea of righteousness in a certain sense is declared in the Scriptures, but whoever makes this objection, you see, has an idea or an assumption about what is required of God if He is to be righteous. In other words, there is an underlying assumption here that God Himself, if He's going to be righteous, must take into account the human distinctions, human personalities, human descent, human effort, even human faith. There is an assumption that God must take into consideration when He makes His saving choices, He must take into consideration the activities of men. That's the underlying assumption. Now let me just say a couple of things, and then I'll give us the text. I just want to lay this. I was trying to figure out where to put this particular point, and this is where it is right now. I'm not in the point in the whole exposition yet, but here's the point. Our conception of what is right and not right where God is concerned is not to be formed by the standard of our thinking. Right? It is to be informed by the revelation that God makes of Himself. We have our opinions, we have our judgments, but what we understand in terms of righteousness, holiness, sin, and anything else concerning real reality, God Himself reveals how we are to think about things. So the idea of what is right concerning God must come from the revelation that God makes of Himself what is right. Douglas Moo says it this way, the standard by which God must be judged, and that's an amazing statement, judging God, assessing God's ways, in a certain sense, Paul himself will bring us in to consider that very reality, which if we are in our right minds, would rightfully shrink from. God himself does not disdain us examining his ways as long as we listen to him as he declares what his ways and person is like. But Moo says, the standard by which God must be judged is nothing less and nothing more than God Himself. God is the norm of what is right. Righteousness is defined by who He is. God is righteous when He is faithful to the revelation that He makes of Himself. And so that's what we want to do. What revelation have you made of yourself? In fact, we could just simply just say this. God's righteousness is His consistency and commitment to act according to what His character is. It's an allegiance. It's a loyalty to Himself. And that's what we want to consider. This very word here, there is no injustice. Adakia is the word. Injustice. And in Romans 1, verse 18, as we see that word, it's an interesting word. It's not so much opposed to what we might call practical righteousness as it is opposed to the truth. We find these words in verse Romans 1, 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. There's that word. Is God unrighteous? Now we're speaking of the unrighteousness of men. Unrighteousness of men who do what? Suppress the truth. Unrighteousness, indeed by its very character, is a disposition and conduct contrary to the truth of God. We find this also carried out in chapter 2 and verses 6 through 8, where it speaks of the judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. Again, it's a rejection of the truth. Adakia is basically rejecting the truth concerning what is right. And then we find that same word again used in a section which Paul develops in chapter 3, which he develops in chapter 9, when they speak of the fact that the Jews themselves were marked by unbelief. What then? If some did not believe, well, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true. God's righteousness is being true to Himself. God's righteousness is making a true revelation of Himself and being consistent of that revelation. This is what we're thinking about as we think about righteousness. And we could go back in many places, and I we may do it, but not this morning, but of the fact that I think Piper is right when he says God's righteousness is His unswerving commitment always to bring His actions into accord with the reality of His infinite worth. God's righteousness is when He acts to promote His glory. God's righteousness is His commitment that His name would be known and that His name would be lifted up. And you will see that especially in the prophetic literature. In terms of Daniel chapter 9 and the very petition that Daniel offers on behalf of his own people there. Lord, deal with us in your righteousness. And as he makes numerous references to a righteous dealing, he appends to it numerously through that prayer, for your name's sake. God's righteousness and His name are linked together. They're linked together indeed that His righteousness expects loyalty to who He is. It expects that He Himself will be committed to lifting up and manifesting who He is. We find it, for example, in Ezekiel 36 with regard to the promise of the new covenant. And God will says that He will extend mercy to them, incredible mercies to them, and the basis of that, He will restore them even to the land, is not primarily the very covenant indeed that He will make. It is for the purpose of My glory, for My name's sake. And so righteousness is focused on God's promotion of His own name, His own glory. Now, I will leave that as we come now to the text, having given an opening with regard to that. I want us to look at these verses in which Paul seeks to exonerate or justify God in His dealings. As you look at the text itself, it's the very structure of it is fairly transparent. What shall we say? And what we're going to see is there's two supports that he gives. He makes reference to two different scriptures and to two different messages. One is the word of God to Moses, and the second is the word of God to Pharaoh. And you'll see that in verse 15, there's the word of God to Moses concerning mercy. In verse 17, there is the word of God to Pharaoh concerning God's name being lifted up and proclaimed. Then you see not only the support given in verse 15 and verse 17, then you see in verses 16 and 18, there you see the conclusions which Paul makes from the supporting verses that he gives. In fact, if you want to kind of put a heading on it, you could almost say verses 15 and 16 is Jacob I loved. And you can put in verses 17 and 18, but Esau I hated. It is God's justification for that very word and choice. So we're going to look at that. I want us to consider just this morning, I want us to consider the first support that he gives for his righteousness. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on, and I'm going to give my own translation, on whomever I have mercy. You notice all I've done is add an ever. And I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. He quotes verbatim from the Greek translation of Exodus 33:19. I want us to consider four elements of Paul's support here. I want us to consider the context in which the Lord speaks these words to Moses. I want us to consider the context in which these words are found in verse 15. I want us then to consider the content of those words of verse 15. Then third, I want to consider the connection that those words have with God's righteousness. And then we want to look at verse 16 and consider the conclusion that Paul makes. We're going to consider the context. We're going to consider the content. We're going to consider the connection of these words with the idea of God's righteousness, because these words are establishing, supporting the very statement that God is just. And then we want to see the conclusion that he makes. So let us look, and I would encourage you to turn back with me to Genesis, so we can examine this text, and some of it I want you to see. You may remember the context in which it occurs, and I want to remind you of that. Go back to chapter, really, if you want to, you can begin with chapter 32. 32 and 34 are significant chapters in the book of Exodus. It is the occasion of the worship of the golden calf while Moses is on the mountain with God. It is an intermission of a drastic sort. And it is upon that occasion, and all that these words that we have come in the aftermath of this very occasion. And as a result of the idolatry of the people, I want you just to see as we kind of go through, I want you to look at verse 32. And verse 9, chapter 32 and verse 9. God himself looks at the idolatry takes place. And the Lord himself in verse 7 of 32 speaks to Moses, tells him to go down. They've quickly turned away, and God himself is determined that he's going to destroy them. Look at verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are obstinate. They're stiff-necked. They're rebellious. That's the very thing. And so Moses himself proceeds down the mountain himself. He intercedes on behalf of the people in verses 11 through 14. He intercedes, and God himself changes his mind, we're told in verse 15, about the harm that he said. Because of the first intercession of Moses, the people themselves are spared. But Moses himself goes down the mountain. And we are told that when he went down the mountain, he sees a people, verse 25 says, out of control. And Moses himself there begins to burn. Moses himself throws the tablets down. Moses himself, under the command of God, gathers the Levites and sends them out throughout the camp to execute the idolaters. It's an incredible scene that's taking place here. The utter idolatry of Israel and the anger of God and the anger of Moses and the very hands of men, the Levites, against their own brethren. He again intercedes. Following all of this, he intercedes for them again. Then the Lord gives him instructions. Chapter 33. The Lord spoke to Moses. Depart, go up from here. You and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, giving it to your descendants, I will give it. But notice, I will send an angel before you. Verse 2. God begins to distance himself from his own people, declaring in verse 3, go up to that land, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people and I might destroy you in the way. I can't bear with you. I'm not going to go with you. And it is that very word that brings sadness to the people, and it is that very word that brings Moses again to intercede on behalf of the people. And in verses 12 through 16, Moses, in a sense, protests and pleads, listen, if I have found favor, I do not want to go up without you, nor do the people, we do not want to go up without you. He says, verse 12, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you said, I have known you by name, and you have found favor in my sight. Moses is conscious indeed of God's kindness toward him, and even the revelation that God has made of his very character. Now therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways. I want to know your ways that I might know you. I want to know your dealings here. I want you to go with us that I may find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. It's interesting. God himself, in the light of that very petition, says, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. But Moses seems to just goes right over the thought. Moses may have been so consumed indeed with the very desire that God himself, having declared that this is an obstinate people, may not indeed go with them. And it's like sometimes the good word is said and you don't hear it. Because he seems to go on. He says to him, almost as if he has not heard, verse 15, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are on the face of the earth? The Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing. I will go with you. And now he makes the bold request. In effect, he really, what is he doing here by this very request? He's saying, Lord, this is my desire. Though this people is obstinate, though this people is stiff-necked, though you yourself, if you live in the midst of them, would be inclined to destroy them, please go with them. And God says, I will go with them. With the land. And it's as if this glorious truth now, as the Lord consents, gives Moses the confidence to pray another prayer. Verse 18, then I pray with that promise in mind that you're going to go with us, that you will identify yourself and distinguish not a good people, but a stiff-necked and obstinate, idolatrous people, which in the book of Deuteronomy, you'll say you've been rebellious from the day that I brought you out of Egypt, that God himself has determined that he himself will associate, distinguish, and go with and attend and deliver a stiff-necked people. Moses says, really, I believe, seeking assurance, show me your glory. Show me your very character, your very nature, that I myself may, in a sense, grip and understand this good word that you've made of your very presence with an ungodly people. And it's in response to that that we have the words that Paul quotes, and God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. The Lord says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to pass by in my goodness, and I'm going to proclaim my name. You wanted to know about my glory? I'm going to tell you about my name. I'm going to declare my name. I'm going to give you a verbal theophany. I'm going to pass by, and what is going to be preeminent is not a vision so much as it were as a word concerning who I am and what I do. That's what God does here to assure Moses. And the outworking of that reality we find in chapter 34, verse 4. So he cut two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took two stone tablets in his hand, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord, according to the promise of verse 19 in the previous chapter, passed by in front of him and proclaimed his name. He identified himself. He identified his character. He says this, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, the very words that he'd used in verse 19 in the previous chapter, but he then adds to it, he expands it, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave unpunished. He makes the revelation of his name. It is this very revelation that we have here that really is the expanded revelation. Chapter 34 is the expanded revelation of what he declares in verse 19, which we find in Romans 9. It is that very revelation that God makes of himself that really substantially and fundamentally informs the rest of the writings of the Old Testament. The prophetic works, the writings, and the prophets. It's all of that. It's this very revelation that we'll find so many times. In fact, Tim spoke of it as we looked at Psalm 103, and it was interesting again to see that very word found in there. Listen to the context there of Psalm 103, just that you might hear the echo of this revelation. Psalm 103, verse 6, the Lord performs righteous deeds. The Lord performs righteous deeds. He made known his ways to Moses. He performs righteousness. He makes known how he works his acts to the sons of Israel. And then here it comes. Here is his righteousness. Here is the way that his ways are. Verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. That is the revelation of God's character. That's the revelation of his name. That is his glory. Amen. Now that's the context in which this very word takes place. And Paul likely has in his mind the whole context of what he has really taken in condensed form in chapter 9, verse 15. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. God has revealed His name. He has passed His glory in front of Him. And that glory consists in a name that marks the character of God as one who will be gracious to whom He will be gracious. Now, the content of that very statement that Paul gives to us in 9:15. In other words, this is God's self-revelation. This is His very character. This is His intrinsic glory. This is who I am. And I make five observations with regard to this very word. The first observation is this is the very form in which it appears. This is called an Edom per Edom. Adam? No, it's not Adam. It's Edom. It's just simply a figure of speech, but it simply is this: the same for the same. The same for the same. We find it, for example, in Exodus 4:13, when Moses tells God, seeking to send him, Moses, in a sense, rejecting the commission, says to God, "Send whom you will send. Anybody but me. Send whom you will send." Later on, in Exodus 16:23, we find the Lord directing the people on the Sabbath, "Bake what you will bake. Boil what you will boil." It's the same kind of language. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. What is the nature of this idiom? It is an idiom that by its very open-ended repetition, without any stipulations or conditions, indicates and emphasizes the freedom of the subject to do how and what he will with that very command. Bake what you will bake. Boil what you will boil, send whom you will send. What it denotes is freedom. It denotes the authority and the freedom of that one who declares that statement to do what he does. The very repetition of it, without any stipulations, indicates the open-ended freedom to perform whatever task. It is that very statement that God uses here. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. The emphasis lays on God's freedom, subject to no limitations or requirements outside of Himself. He's obligated to none. That's the first observation. It's just the very form in which God speaks. The second observation is the very issues which God has freedom over. It is showing mercy, and it is showing compassion. And why do we note that? Because mercy is not something that God is obligated for. Mercy is not something that you can make demands on. Mercy is not something that is deserved. Mercy is something that is freely given. Compassion is something that is, again, given. It's not required. So the very terminology with which God expresses it, the very subject matter with which God has unlimited freedom expresses it, and the other aspect, the third aspect, is the very wording that is used here is very similar to another Edom per Edom, same for the same, and it's the very revelation that God makes of Himself in Exodus 3:14. Who are you? I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. God has an open-ended self-sufficiency, an open-ended sovereignty in all that we find here in this section that Paul quotes here from Exodus is now how God will be who He will be. How God will be freely, sovereignly, self-sufficiently, and self-determinately who He will be. He will be who He will be by showing compassion on whom He will show compassion and mercy upon whom He will show compassion. This is the outward expression, the specific expression of His all-sufficient self-determination. And so the language itself has the history in Exodus itself. This language is also the freedom of God's liberty to show mercy is also seen in two other ways. And it's this, in terms of the objects of that mercy. It is to whomever. It's indefinite. In other words, God, in fact, that's what I've added in my own translation to it. There's a little indefinite particle, that a Greek particle that's attached there that I've just simply attached. I will have mercy on whomever. Whomever I desire to show mercy, I will have mercy. On whomever I desire to show compassion, I will show compassion. In other words, the indefinite objects in themselves, indeed, undefined, and indeed expresses indeed the full liberty of God to decide whomever will be the subject of that. And then fifthly, the recipients of mercy, whomever they are not described at all in terms of character or conduct. I will show mercy on those who deserve mercy. I will show mercy on those who have lived a good life. I will show mercy on those whom I discern as I look down the corridors of history will believe in me. There is nothing here that is limiting the freedom of God. This is the content of this verse. Paul takes this verse where God says, this is my glory, this is my name, this is how you may be assured that I am going to act this way with regard to this people. It is because there is no way you bind me up, Moses, except that I bind myself. And this is the revelation of myself. That my essential glorious character is my willingness to show mercy and my absolute freedom to bestow it on whomever I will apart from anything outside of my will. That's what that means. That is where Paul has gone. And you say, well, wait a second. It doesn't sound really like it's answering my problem. My problem is that God is free and that you're saying that God makes choices apart indeed from human considerations except for maybe one, the consideration of need. And so that's my problem. How can you answer my problem by just saying, listen, here's my problem. You're saying this is the way God deals and now you're answering my problem by saying this is God's dealing. Well, the problem is, no, that's unrighteous. That's unrighteous for God to do that. God does that. God says, that's my glory. God says, this is the way I work. This is who I am. It is just the echo of who I am. So now I come to the connection. So how does this support Paul's argument that God is righteous in unconditionally electing those who will be favored and those who will be rejected? Well, it's this way. God's righteousness is manifested how? In His commitment to act consistently with His own character for the sake of His name and glory. That is when He's righteous. He's righteous when He acts for His name's sake. He's righteous when He acts according to His character for His name's sake and for His glory. And Paul says, listen, this is what He has revealed concerns His glory. This is what He is to be concerned with in terms of His own righteousness, and is indeed that He will uphold the honor and glory of His name. And it's plain that the honor and glory of His name is displayed in His free grace, His absolute sovereign freedom to show mercy to whomever He will, apart from constraints, apart from Himself. This is righteousness. He is being righteous. He is acting consistently according to His character and according to the promotion of His own name and glory. That is what it means for God to be righteous. For God to be righteous, He must be true to Himself. He must reveal Himself. And indeed, it is in showing mercy in a free way and not a constrained way that He exalts His very true character. This, in fact, indeed, in carrying out His electing purpose, is the only way that He can act in full allegiance to His glorious name. What's the conclusion? The conclusion He gives is in verse 16. He spells it out. This is where He comes from it, you see. He doesn't move away from it. It's interesting that when Paul would be conscious that indeed that there might be human opposition to this reality that Paul himself continues to press forward. He is dealing with mercy right now. That's all I'm dealing with. I hope you don't have a problem with God freely showing mercy to whom he will show mercy, but it's about to get a little bit darker. And there's nothing dark about God being free and sovereign to show mercy. This is what brings him glory. But now notice, he comes to his conclusion there. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. Here is what we are to think. It depends on who? It depends on God who mercies. What depends on God? The bestowal of mercy depends on God. The carrying out of his purpose according to grace depends on God. It does not depend on a desiring man. It does not depend on a doing man. It does not depend on a choosing man or a man who runs. It is apart from willing. Whether it be choosing, intending, or believing, all of those are acts of the will. It does not issue out. The purposes of mercy, the choice of mercy, does not arise out of the will, intention, volition of man, nor is it conditioned in any way and constrained in any way by the course and conduct, activities, and efforts of men. It's apart from anything that men can bring to the table. What he is doing, and when he comes to this conclusion, is really reaffirming in a parallel way what he said at the end of verse 11. God's purpose according to his choice is going to stand. And it will stand because it's not of works. It's not of man willing and running, but it is because of him who calls. It's not of the man who wills and runs, it is of the God who shows mercy. Mercy brings the call. Call brings the life. And so it's all right there. In other words, man's free willing, man's full doing, none of it is a factor in God's free choosing. Now that's where he goes. The message that God gave to Moses at the beginning of the history of Israel, really, Paul says, is still the same word that day to Israel. It is not of you who are born of Jewish descent. It's not of you indeed who have national privileges, just simply having national privilege. It's not of you indeed who have ethnic identity. It's not of you who indeed will do any work or any believing. The very ground of the fact that you yourself one day will be a believer in Christ and an enjoyer of Christ in glory rests ultimately primarily in terms of its priority with the decision of God himself. And that message that he gave to Israel at the beginning of its history is the message that he gives to Israel at that state of history, and it is, by application, the very same word that he gives to us today. It is not according to the man who wills. It's not according to the man who runs, who will be the ultimate recipient of mercy. It is God who chooses. Why will God's purpose not fail? Because, as I said last week, it doesn't depend on man. It is not based on anything as fickle and weak as the decisions or the doings of men. The purposes of God are tied to this God who says, I am who I am, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. It is his sovereign freedom. It is his glory to do this. And in doing this, he is righteous, for indeed it upholds the honor of his name. Amen. You mean then that Paul disdains willing? You mean that Paul disdains faith? You mean that Paul disdains works of faith? No. No, there is a place, there is a necessity for faith. There is a necessity. If you do not believe, every single one of you, you will not be saved. There is a necessity for faith. There is a necessity for a human response to the gospel. The necessity is not, again, to go back and seek, as it were, to go into the hidden annals of God's eternal purpose and try to discern something that God does not reveal, whether or not He Himself has purposed to save you. The calling to men is to respond to the gospel. It is not to peer into the eternal past. It is to believe in the offered Son. There must be a willing. There must be a choosing if you will be saved. You cannot sit in unbelief. You cannot sit in indecision. Because if you sit in unbelief and indecision and you stay there, you will perish in your sins. You must believe. Paul is not against that believing. And the faith that believes is a faith indeed which works, a faith of obedience. You must obey. It is he who endures to the end. It is he whose faith is marked by a practical obedience, walking in the good works which God has prepared hand for us to walk in, that will enter in to eternal glory. We must will, we must work. But what is he saying here? He's saying all that willing of faith and all that working of obedience is not a factor in his mercy, ultimately. Amen. It's not the factor. God's choosing comes before it all. And don't we find this truth? Listen, don't we find this truth in another text of Scripture in the New Testament? John chapter 1. Here we have it, but as many as received Him, there is the response of men to receive Him who is at, that's Christ. To them He gave the right to become children of God. Have we heard that before? Yes. Not just simply children by physical descent, but true children, spiritual children, children of the promise. He gave the right to become children of God, even to who? Who are those who become children of God? Those who believe in His name, who trust in Him as He reveals Himself as a free, sovereign God who dispenses mercy, willing to give mercy, and indeed will give it to those who call upon Him. But then these who believe are described this way: who were born not of blood, not of the will of flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. Who are believers? Those spiritually renewed by His grace. Who are those spiritually renewed by His grace? Those whom God, according to His glory and righteousness, has freely chosen before the foundation of the world that they will be His. Amen. Isn't it? I know again it is a hard thing to grasp. But the purpose that Paul sets it forth is indeed that we might grasp it. Isn't it wonderful that it is the glory of His name to show mercy? Isn't it a wonderful glory that when God causes His name to pass by, which is the signal representation of His character, as it were, in the Old Testament, that it, what is appended to it is grace and mercy and compassion? This is His glory. It is His glory to choose hell-deserving, obstinate, idolatrous, sold out to sin sinners. None deserve mercy, but none need to despair of mercy. There's none too good for mercy. God does not consider how great and grand you are or might be. And there is none too desperate for mercy, for indeed whether good or bad doesn't enter into the equation. It is the purpose of God to save and show mercy according to His free will. Amen. Well, that's not fair. Okay, just let me just tell you this. Do you want what's fair or do you want mercy? Because if all of us get from God what's fair, I've never had in all the course of my 10 years as a prosecutor have any defendant except one go before the court and say this: Judge, give me what's fair. No, every single one of them said, give me mercy. I don't want what's fair. But God, in choosing, independent of men, who will be the objects of His mercy, is fair.
is right, is just, because He has declared this is His name, this is His glory.
Yeah, seek mercy, dear friends. Seek mercy. He is rich in mercy. And He abounds in mercy to all who call upon Him. I do not read, and I've reminded you before, I do not read in the New Testament of any sinner or anyone in need of mercy crying out to Jesus Christ, O Son of David, whether it is a Syrophoenician, whether it is are the lepers, whether it is Bartimaeus, or whether it is that publican that up there by the Pharisee in Luke 18, I do not read of any who begged for mercy from Jesus Christ and God that did not receive it. God is full of mercy. He will give it to whomever He will. Will you cry? Will you seek it? Will you be confident in it? Will you be glad in this God? You know, all of these things are not to bring us to despair, but to the hope of this great God. And indeed, for the believers in Christ, indeed, to know that my foundation, the very ground upon which I rest, and indeed have the hope of glory, is not anything in me. All the glory goes to God and to God alone. It is not because I was so smart. I was not. It was not because He saw what I might do, because it is so feeble. It is because God, in His mercy, has called me and saved me. My faith is a response, indeed, to that glorious mercy. It's the echo of divine love, as we sang. And therefore, I am secure because His word will not fail, because He will not fail. We can cry out, be merciful to me, the sinner. And we will go out of our house, even out of this house, just like He did, justified. Justified, accepted with God. Cry and cling to Christ. That's the responsibility of the present time. But indeed, the other thing is to realize it is because God will be God. This is who He is. This is how He acts. And He can do no less. To God be the glory for His mercy. Amen. You see, indeed, this is where He's going to go. This is where He's going to go. Indeed, when this thing is all done, all the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. They're beyond finding out. He is righteous and He is true. To God be the glory for His mercy. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Father, may these things, as we think on them, Lord, may they be not the undoing of our souls, nor the confusion and consternation of our souls. God, may it be rather, indeed, as we ourselves have been brought into that place of believing and trusting. Lord, indeed, be humbled. Humbled not in anguished confusion, but humbled in awe-inspired thought. God, sovereign, free, righteous God, You mercied me. And that, Lord God, we ourselves, not on account of ourselves, would give all the glory to whom it belongs, to You, our great God. And Father, I pray that You in Your mercy, by Your Spirit, Lord, through Your Word, would call any who simply are just sitting on the sidelight, sitting as it were in the very darkness still, having the light set forth. God, that they would not sit any longer, but that they would call and cry out and cling to the blessed Son of David, Jesus Christ, the Savior. Lord God, that they themselves would leave this place justified, having believed and trusted in the God of mercy. Father, we thank You for Your mercy to us day after day. We thank you, Lord God, for your purposes of mercy that will be fulfilled completely in the last day. And it's in Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.